Well, good evening. It's great to see you. Welcome to our Wednesday Bible study here at Shepherd. It's the first day of spring, and it was a beautiful one. Goodbye, winter. Amen. If you brought your Bibles, would you open them? We're in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. The book of Exodus is a wonderful story. And I think I've shared before that this is really the second volume of a five-volume set, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this five-volume set traces the lineage of the people of Israel. It starts with the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then even Joseph. Some people consider him a patriarch. But then it follows the nation of Israel as they leave the land of Canaan because of a famine that was on its way, and they go into the land of Egypt. And they go in with very friendly intentions. They're received well. They're given the best land, the most fertile land to dwell in and raise their crops and raise their family. And things are good. Life is good for a while until they're taken prisoner. And we see that's how this book begins, that the tribes of Israel come into Egypt. And the Pharaoh becomes worried that there's so many of them, they might rise up against him in war. And so they enslave the whole lot of them. That was a long time before this time. In fact, Israel will be in slavery for 400 years before this moment. 400 years have passed from Exodus 1 to the middle of Exodus 3. 400 years of bondage, 400 years of hope, 400 years of fading hope. Promises that had been passed down from parent to child to grandchild. Promises that God would deliver them and God would give them a wonderful land. And this can't be the end of the people. Generation after generation holding on to those promises of their forefathers. That a deliverer would come, that somebody would come, that God would move in their life and bring them out of this misery. Well, that's about to happen. And that is happening. And that's how we started last week when we looked at chapter 3 at the very beginning of it, as God calls Moses from this burning bush. And that's actually where we left off, where it says in verse 10, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That's where we left off. God has called Moses to the ministry. And you remember we said that he was 80 years old when that happened. 80 years old, and he's about to go into the most fruitful time of his life. But Moses isn't quite so sure. I don't know about you, but I'm often very nervous when it comes to big decisions in life. When we bought our house here in town, it was a very nervous thing committing to something like that. When I proposed to my wife, I couldn't get up the nerve to do it. And so very nervously, I did it in the driveway as we were getting into the car to go on a date. It wasn't even very romantic. But I'm down there on the ground fumbling with this ring, and she doesn't even know what's going on because it doesn't look like a proposal. And she says, what are you doing? Get up off the ground. We're late. And then I kind of come up with this ring like this and white as a ghost. It can be a nervous thing when we start something new in life. And Moses is nervous. He's been called to the ministry. And it says in verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Moses will object to God a number of times. I think it's about five times in this conversation that he will put up a roadblock. A reason why he cannot do what God has called him to do. And each time it's a different reason. It's a different attempt. It's a different logic. And he starts with this one. He says, he's not good enough. Who am I that I should go? You've got the wrong person. Don't you know what I've done in life? I murdered a man. I'm wanted in Egypt. They want my head for the murder of an Egyptian soldier. I'm the son of a slave. I'm a fugitive. I'm now shepherding my father-in-law's flock. I have nothing to my name. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I don't know about you, but very often in ministry, I feel like asking God the same thing. Who am I that I should go? You've got the wrong person. You ever asked yourself that question? God, why me? Why would you choose me to do this? Couldn't there be somebody else? Somebody with a better education, a better pedigree? Somebody who looks the part and sounds the part? I've met people who look the part and sound the part. Why not them? You ever ask God, why me? Well, Moses asked, why me? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Verse 12, he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you. You know, if God sends you, he goes with you. He doesn't make any mistakes. He knows who he's calling. He knows what he's calling you to. He's equipped you for this work, whether you know it or not. And he goes with you in all of life. You remember when Jesus sent his disciples into the storm on the Sea of Galilee and the boat's rocking? You know, history tells us the crossing of that sea, which is technically a lake if you want to be specific, but we call it a sea, but the crossing should have taken about 4 hours. 12 hours into their journey, they were only halfway across. They weren't making time at all. The waves were about to swamp the boat. They were struggling. They were losing ground. They were exhausted. All in a path and a crossing and a journey that they had done hundreds of times. They grew up on that lake. They go into this storm that comes up out of nowhere. They'd seen storms before, but nothing like this. And they don't know what to do. And then out of nowhere comes our Lord. You remember that? Walking on the water. And with just a word, the sea calms, and they're at the shore. When God sends you, he goes with you. It was David looking back on his life in Psalm 23 when he said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. If God has called you to do something, whatever it could be, he will go with you every step of the way, and he's going to go with Moses. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. There's no mistake here. When you have brought the people of Egypt, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You know, in Egypt, they named their gods. They had a multitude of gods. They had a pantheon of gods they would worship. Ra was the god of the sun, for example. Hapi was the god of the Nile. And every time throughout the year, the Nile would flood and it would fertilize the delta region that actually the Hebrews inhabited before they were taken into slavery. They would attribute that to the god Hapi, that they were looking out for them. There was the god Apis, who was the god of cattle, the god of the bull. Egypt had a god for everything, and every god had a name. And so this is a very legitimate question. What's your name among all the other gods? Because these are Hebrew people, yes. But keep in mind, for 400 years, they've been raised in Egyptian culture. Egyptian taskmasters, Egyptian food, Egyptian architecture, Egyptian everything. They knew the Egyptian gods. They knew the history. For every single person alive at this moment, they've never known anything but an Egyptian god. And so although they know their own God, they also know the gods of Egypt. And so Moses says, what is your name? What should I tell them when they ask me? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what we would call the tetragrammaton, which is a word that literally means four letters. And it stands for the four letters of YHWH. Now, we insert an A and an E vowel in that to make the word Yahweh. But the truth is, in the Hebrew language, vowels don't exist like that. And so it's just a guess. We think it was probably Yahweh, but nobody's quite sure. He was always referred to as YHWH, the tetragrammaton. This is God's name, but notice it's not just a name. It's not like Ra or Hapi or anything else. This is a description. This is an adjective. I am who I am. This is a self-sufficient God. There's no beginning. There's no end. Nobody gives him his power. Nobody gives him his authority. He answered to no one. In Greek mythology and Egyptian mythology, there was a hierarchy of gods. And gods would receive their authority from a higher god, almost in a pyramid, if you will. But this God of the Hebrews, this is a different thing altogether. This is I am who I am. Nobody tells the Lord what to do. Nobody gives him his authority. He's self-sufficient, self-contained. He's always the same. You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Malachi, the Lord says, I, the Lord, shall not change, or I, the Lord, change not in the King James. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here we see that he is who he is. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying. It's very important if you're going to share the word of the Lord that we share the word of the Lord. Notice this message doesn't come from Moses. Moses is an instrument. He's a tool. He's a mouthpiece. He's the one that gives God's message sound in the physical world. But this message isn't from Moses. He says, say this to the people. Tell them what the Lord has said. Moses becomes a prophet. And any time you speak on behalf of the word of God, you're doing the very same thing, which brings up an important point. It's not our message. It doesn't come from me. It doesn't come from any other person. The message comes from here. And because of that, the message never changes. That's not a popular thing in today's world, is it? In a world that progresses and moves, we were just talking a little bit ago about how lines of morality in society move as time goes. Life changes. Things that would never have been imagined 50 years ago are almost mandated today. I was reading an article just the other day about some very disturbing things requiring potentially people to receive forced injections. Something that maybe you would never have dreamed of 30 years ago, but today is being debated. Lines of morality and life will change, but the message never does. And because of that, it will become more and more unpopular. The message of the gospel is not one that's concerned with political correctness. It's not one that's concerned with trend or what's popular in the day, but rather it is what it is. I am who I am, said this. And the Lord never changes. And so he says, say this, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that God won't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. But then he goes on to say he'll provide a way out. He'll give you the ability to endure, and then he'll give you the deliverance when that runs out. It was Paul in the book of Philippians who said, I can do all things through who? Through Christ who gives me strength, right? And you remember how he did that? He listed all of these things that he had done. He said, I know how to abound, and I know how to starve. And I know how to be doing well in life and succeeding in life, and I know what it's like to be on top, and I know what it's like to be on the bottom and to have everything taken from you. There's a portion in his letters where he describes how he had been stabbed and beaten and shipwrecked and left for days on end. Paul understood what it was to suffer for ministry. And so when it comes to Philippians, and he writes this letter to this church, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, that has meaning. You see, when the Lord works in our life, we can do all things. We can endure. But eventually, he will stop the process of endurance and begin the process of deliverance, which is exactly what he's doing here. I promise, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. We've said before that from Genesis to Revelation, there's a red thread of Jesus Christ that goes all the way through the Bible. And this is one of those times. How similar does this sound to what Jesus has done in our life? I will bring you up out of affliction. Which one of us had the power to save ourselves? None. Zero. Not one of us had the ability to rise up out of the bondage of sin and break those chains on our own. Paul tells us in Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. And likewise, the Hebrew people have no power to free themselves. They're in bondage, they're in slavery, they're in servitude, as every single believer was before Jesus raised us up from that. And so he says, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Almost a prophetic word for what Jesus would bring the church up out of later. To the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. You know, I find it interesting that although this encounter will lead to the freedom of Israel, that's not what they're asking for. Did you pick up on that? They only want 3 days. They want a conference in the wilderness. They want a retreat. They want a worship service. And they won't even do it there in Egypt. They won't bother anybody. They'll take it out into the middle of nowhere. They'll worship the Lord. And then the intention is they will come back. And so why is it that God would tell Moses to ask Pharaoh for a 3-day worship service when in fact he will end up freeing the nation altogether? Well, it's kind of a mystery, except to say this. It highlights the level of rejection that Pharaoh has of God. He's not being asked to let these people go. He's just being asked to let them go worship for a time and then come back rejuvenated. And yet he wouldn't do it, because it goes on to say, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. You know, what this tells us is when God gives you a call or a direction or a plan in life or anything at all, he's considered every angle. He knows ahead of time the opposition you'll face. He knows what you'll come against. He knows what you're up against. He knows what's going to come out of left field that you're not even aware exists. But he knows the challenges that are coming. He's prepared for those. You know, I hear people say sometimes, well, if that person's not willing, then God will just go find someone else. And you know, I don't think that sounds very sovereign. God doesn't have a plan B. God has a plan, the will of the Lord. I know the plans I have for you, he says in Jeremiah 29. And so he's considered every angle. You know, in Isaiah 46, it says that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. There isn't anything you will go through in life that he hasn't considered, that he hasn't foreseen, and that he cannot overcome. And there is nothing you will come against in life that you cannot overcome with the strength of the Lord. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so as he's raising them up out of the affliction of Egypt, he knows what they'll come against. Verse 19, but I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand, which he will be. 10 plagues will come down on Egypt, culminating in the loss of the firstborn of every house without blood over the lintel. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. When the 10 plagues come to Egypt, each one of them assaults the sovereignty of an Egyptian god. The Nile turns to blood. The cattle die. The sun is blotted out. Every one of them assaults a different Egyptian god, as if to say, this god receives authority from no one else. And their false religion has no power to stop his will. And after 10 demonstrations of that, eventually Pharaoh will let the people go. And it says in verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You know, I imagine when it gets to that point, because that's exactly what happens. It tells us later on they'll plunder the Egyptians at the end of the chapter, and they do exactly that. But it's not a plundering in a violent sort of way. It's almost as if the Egyptians are tired of the torture. And they say, anything at all, just get out. Take you and take your God and take your trouble and whatever you want, but just leave. And so they will. And it says, you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. You know, I think it's worth mentioning, when God calls you, not only does he know what you will come against, but he's already worked out the details. He knows how this trip will be financed. It will be financed by Egypt. How ironic. They'll leave with the permission of the Pharaoh that wouldn't let them go into the wilderness for just 3 days. They'll leave almost being pushed out the door. You know, my children have a book that we read sometimes by Dr. Seuss called Marvin K. Mooney, Would You Please Go Now? And I think by the end of this ordeal, had that book been around, they would be saying, Egyptian people to the Hebrew people, would you please just go now? God's already figured it out. They're going to escort them out the country. It says in Jeremiah 29, I know the plans I have for you, as we said earlier, where God knows the plans he has for Israel. It's been 400 years of servitude. And yet it's all coming to an end. And it will continue next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for how well it relates even today. That we read the story of how you reached into the lives of the nation of Israel, the people there who were suffering under the hand of an Egyptian pharaoh. A government that didn't respect their faith, didn't respect them, refused to accommodate even the simplest of requests. And Father, you raised them up out of that. And Lord, we look into our own life and we consider how many times you have raised us up. And you've delivered us from things that we couldn't fix. And maybe some of us right now, Lord, are going through something that we can't fix. And it doesn't matter how much we try or how much money we throw at it, how much we try to outsmart the problem, we're faced with this dilemma. We don't know what to do. Lord, we know that you have the power to deliver us. So we pray for endurance, we pray for wisdom, but we pray, Lord, that your hand would move and that we would remember how Jesus delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. And as we go into spring, and it's a beautiful day today, Father, that you've given us to come and worship, and we're reminded of new life, and Easter's coming, where we remember the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord, we're reminded of the life that we have in him. that we have been raised. Father, we relish in that, and we thank you for that gift in Jesus' name. Amen.